Good afternoon, and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we're live from 2 to 3 in the afternoon Pacific time to take your calls. If you have questions about the Bible or about the Christian faith and just don't know who to ask, or maybe you know more than one person to ask, but you want more opinions, feel free to ask here if you'd like to. We'd be glad to entertain any questions you have about the Bible, about the Christian faith, about even your own spiritual life. But that doesn't mean that this host knows the answers to all the questions. There certainly may be questions you'll ask that I won't have a clue what the answer is. But we can discuss them, and if the Bible has something to say about them, I will do my best to point that out and to explain it if I can. If you have a difference of opinion from the host, you can call about that as well. The number is 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. Our first caller is Michael from Live Oak, California. Hey, Michael. Good to hear from you.
Hi, Steve. I didn't get a chance to respond to your response the other day because we hit the end of the show. But very, very briefly, you said that I didn't seem open to considering the biblical view. I've given these matters much thought. And again, you have sort of an ongoing question to non-Christians. Why do you not believe
right
what the Bible teaches? And just to help answer that, I mean, this is something we've been doing for a long time, and I hopefully we'll be able to each time give a more complete or more helpful explanation. But just to me, the divine being, the absolute principle, whatever you want to call it, is that so veiled from human experience that it requires some specific belief? To me, it just seems like that splendor, that power, that is here, and it doesn't matter what I believe. My belief cannot affect it. It is a reality that is proclaiming itself in each moment.
But Michael, that's because in your belief, that ultimate reality is not personal and therefore does not care whether you know it or not. If in fact that ultimate reality is personal and is interested in a relationship with you, then it does make a difference, at least to it, to him, whether you believe in him or not.
If everything comes from the divine being is an expression of that, then where would God not be? I mean.
Well, the question is not where would God not be, but where would there be pockets of the universe that are not in harmony with him? God is everywhere, but that doesn't mean that all things are in harmony with him. In fact, even your own Buddhism, I think, would assume that there are ways of life that are not in harmony with the Dharma. You know?
Absolutely.
Okay, so you should be able to understand that when a Christian says, although God is everywhere, not all things in the universe are in proper relation to him, then that should make sense to you.
Yes. In terms of identity, even Lucifer, even the dark side of the universe, could not be if there was not the absolute being. So,
right.
in that sense, everything has the identity of the Creator, or whatever you want to call it.
Right.
Even though it's gone astray.
Not the identity, but proximity to. In any case. To say they have the identity of the Creator would mean that they are all part of the One, you know, part of the Creator, that we are all part of Him. And that's not what Christians teach or believe, but we do believe that we are all within proximity. The Bible says, in Him we live and move and have our being, and He is not far from any of us.
But from an ontological point of view, even from a Christian perspective, qualitatively, it does not all energy, all manifestation, all of matter and energy, would it not ultimately have the divine identity? And that's a question I'm not asserting. I'm just
not if the divine identity is actually associated with a person, because a person, by definition, has personal traits. And in order to be in harmony with a person, you have to either be agreeable with, or at least not antagonistic toward, those personal traits of that person. And so it would be entirely possible for there to be a personal God who is everywhere, and yet other persons who are not in harmony with his personal traits, with his will, with his purpose, with his values.
Well, all right, so when you say a person, obviously that would not imply like a human being. I mean, obviously much.
Of course not. Right. And, you know, by the way, I have a Christian friend who called me up once, not too many months ago, and complained about my use of the word person for God.
Sure,
because
just explain what you mean by that.
Right, yeah. He was feeling that the use of the word person means a human person or a physical being. Now, of course, I'm using the word person the way that the way that the word really means, meaning something that is someone who has personal traits. They may or may not have a physical body. Human persons have physical bodies. I think that angels are persons too, but they're not human. They're not human persons, and they don't have physical bodies. God is a person, or according to Trinitarian theology, he's three persons blended in some mysterious way into one being, which is something that I've never been able to fully explain or felt the need to. But the point I would make is that in saying that God is personal, that he's a person, what I'm saying is he's not an impersonal thing, like energy, like electricity, like atomic power, like wind. All of those things are energies or forces, but they don't have any personality. They don't have thoughts. They don't have intentions. They don't have preferences. They don't have emotions. Those things that I just listed would be things that we associate with personalities.
So, basically what you're saying is that God is a being, a living being with a will and with thoughts and so forth.
That's what I'm saying, yes.
Okay, all right. Well, that, I just wanted to be clear.
Uh-huh.
So, yeah, I recently stumbled upon a copy of the Zohar. I don't know if you know what that is.
Zohar.
Zohar, it was the funniest thing. I do recycling for extra income, and I was in the Capitola village, and I saw this huge black book in front of a restaurant, and I thought it was a Bible, and I picked it up, and it was the Zohar. This guy came out, and he said, "I'm so glad he thought I was going to take it, and he said, "I'm so glad somebody's going to pick this up, because we didn't know what to do with it. Somebody left it there." The Zohar is the root text of the root scripture of the Kabbalah, the Jewish.
Oh, I see. Well, I'm not surprised. Yeah. Uh huh.
And I guess some organization is trying to spread the word. So there's a big, thick book. It's over 1,000 pages.
Yeah, well, the Kabbalah is a very popular fad right now. I mean, it's calling it a fad, I don't mean to diminish it. As far as I'm concerned, it has as much right to its own dignity as does any other religion.
Right.
But it is a very popular thing, promoted by celebrities and so forth right now,
right,
which is
right,
why
right.
I mention it as a big fad.
Right.
Now, you're of Jewish background, so have you ever been attracted to the Kabbalah?
Yeah, when I was younger, I read a book on it, and a few years ago, somebody gave me another book on it. And by the way, this version of the Zohar is in Aramaic, which uses the same alphabet as Hebrew.
Mm-hmm.
The only introduction is in English, and the rest of it is in Aramaic.
I'm going to have to direct our conversation in some profitable direction in order to justify continuing,
right,
because I've got other people waiting. But.
Yes. So the Hebrew term for the absolute being is the Ein Sof, Christian, and that means infinite or endless light. And that I can relate to more.
That's because it's much closer to Eastern mysticism. And as I understand it, although I'm certainly no expert on the Kabbalah is a compendium of Jewish mysticism and maybe even magic. From what I understand, what Kabbalists believe is that certain mystical or esoteric interpretations of the Old Testament scriptures are capable of enhancing one's well-being and state in life and so forth. I certainly am very much generalizing because I don't know much more than that. I personally believe that the Old Testament and the New Testament, being God's word, do have the power to enhance our lives, but not by finding mystical meanings, but by simply living by the truth that's in them, which is not mystical, which is on the surface.
You're using mystical in the sense of something that's hidden.
Yeah, hidden, esoteric, inward, mysterious. Anyway, Michael, now you teased me when you started this conversation because you said, Steve, you always invite unbelievers to call in and say why they don't believe. And that, so I thought you were going to give me a reason for not believing, but actually we're just discussing differences in our viewpoints, which is, of course, something we've done for years.
I apologize for getting off track. No, the main reason that I cannot embrace the biblical view, or at least the popular Christian view, is that the reality seems to be hitting me in the face, and it's much bigger than my teeny little mind, my beliefs.
But how does that work against faith in Christianity? Reality hits me in the face too, and I consider reality to be bigger than my teeny mind. So I've just said the exact same thing you did, but it doesn't strike me as militating against belief in Christ.
Well, first of all, I have the utmost, everything that I know of Jesus and have read and have heard you talk about it is a being of great compassion and kindness, and I love
and that. And dishonesty, perhaps. Well, the reason I ask this is, first of all, if the gospel records about Jesus are not reliable, then we have no way of knowing if Jesus was a compassionate or a good person or not, because our knowledge of his character and of what he taught comes to us from the recorded gospels which were written by eyewitnesses who were present with him. Now, if they are reliable, then we have to assume Jesus said certain things about God being personal, about God being the creator, about God being the one who gave the law, about God being the one who personally sent him down to restore us to God, and through whom no one can come to God except through him.
Now, sure, that's totally fair, Steve. I really wish that I could go back in time and meet Jesus and actually ask him exactly what he meant. Like the statement, "No man comes to the Father but by me," when he was referring to me, did he mean himself, the human being, or was he referring to the nature, the nature that transcended his personal existence?
Well, I will grant you that the statement "No man comes to the Father but through me" is more ambiguous than most evangelical Christians imply. Mm-hmm. I mean, I'm not even sure all evangelicals understand it the same way, though they may assume that they do. It is exactly in what sense someone comes to God through Jesus. It would need to be unpacked explored. Yeah, a lot of evangelicals just think that means if you pray and accept Jesus into your heart, you'll go to heaven. And you know, the statement of Jesus is very far from having said quite that. But Jesus did indicate, as other New Testament writers did, that there is no intermediary between God and man that can bring man to God, except Jesus. Now, whether that means having a personal relationship with him, whether that means following his teachings, whether that means something mystical that most of us do not contemplate, I recognize that those options would need to be explored and eliminated one by one until we have the right one in
That's
place.
That's right, because it was said in the context of a time and place, and maybe you sort of had to have been there to really get the full gist of it.
Well, I'll tell you what the New Testament teaches about that. The New Testament teaches that only Jesus is really on good terms with God, because everybody else is Adam. There's really just, in the way God looks at the earth, there's two people. They are very complex persons made up of lots of smaller people. There is the family, which is corporately called Adam, and there is the family that is corporately called Christ. And Adam, the founder of the human race, is regarded as the head of the one group, and therefore all who are in Adam are the body of the corporate Adam, what the Bible calls the old man.
Okay.
Now Christ is the head of another corporate humanity, and that is the body of Christ. And therefore, the Bible teaches that since Adam is alienated from God, if you are simply in Adam and part of his body, you, by virtue of that, stand in a state of alienation from God. But if you come to be in Christ, see, only Christ is really on good terms with God. Only Christ is sinless. Only Christ has met all the requirements that God has for people. And the only way that we can be on good terms with God is to be in him, in Christ, just as we have been in Adam. Now, what the Bible seems to teach, as I understand it, is that each of us were born in Adam. And we have then the option of either coming to be in Christ or not. And coming to be in Christ is described as, as Jesus put it, deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow him. As the New Testament writers talk about, it requires that we repent of the sins that we've committed in the past. We put our confidence and faith in Jesus Christ, and then God works a miracle and places us, the Holy Spirit places us in Christ. And so it's a miracle of God that we're born again into Jesus. And therefore, it is, now of course, I realize that the bare statement of Jesus, no man comes to the Father but through me, would not necessarily communicate all of this. But the remainder of the New Testament theology seems to, that the way in which people come to God through Jesus is by becoming part of him, of his flesh and of his bones, becoming part of the corporate humanity of which he is the head, and therefore standing on good terms with God in Christ, not apart from Christ or not in addition to Christ, but in him.
Steve, when you say that according to the Bible, do you not really mean the New Testament? Because in the Old Testament or Jewish Bible, the principal means to salvation was by following the law.
Abraham, the New Testament tells us that the Old Testament character Abraham was on good terms with God by his faith, even though Abraham lived before the law was given. So Abraham did not follow the law of Moses because Moses had not been born yet. Yet Abraham was justified by his faith in God and by his fealty and loyalty to God. And therefore, in the Old Testament, as now, what a person must do to be on good terms with God is to be faithful to God. Now, what God does, especially since Christ has come, is he takes that person who has faith in him and places them in Christ. So that it is true that the New Testament is our primary source of information for what I was describing before, what it means to be in Christ. But, you see, I believe that the Scripture teaches that God was able to forgive the sins of people in the Old Testament who had faith because Christ, in a sense, is timeless. God, the Bible refers to Jesus as the Lamb that was slain before the foundation of the world. That God, in his own mind, had sent Christ from the beginning of the world to die for our sins. And therefore, even before he appeared in our history, his merits could be applied to those in the Old Testament who believed
in him. All right. But explain to me then how, because this is something that I should know, but I just don't remember the details. So a Jewish person before Christ and living according to the biblical injunctions, how was it said that if you did that, then salvation was a given? What were the standards?
In the Old Testament, what God told Israel was that if they keep his laws, they will live and they will continue to be a chosen nation above all the nations. That God would collectively use Israel as a special nation in a different status in terms of their being used by God from all other nations. But he said, if you violate this commandment and this covenant, then I will, basically you won't be in that position anymore. You'll be like the other nations, and you'll be judged like the other nations. Now, as I understand it, these promises were not about ultimate salvation. When we think about ultimate salvation, at least when I'm talking about it, I'm referring to being in a relationship with God that saves me for all eternity, now and after death, an eternal salvation. What God offered Israel through the law was not eternal salvation. That was not even discussed. God didn't mention it ever in Israel. What God was offering Israel was the privilege of being his instrument as a nation to bring forth the Messiah, to bring forth salvation to the world, and so forth. A great privilege indeed. But it was not the same privilege as going to heaven when you die. You see, every individual person in Israel would still have to decide whether he or she will be loyal to God and therefore enter into that ultimate salvation. But a person simply by default being born in Israel and staying in Israel and avoiding doing any of those things that would get you kicked out, that person was part of the people who were chosen for an earthly purpose, a wonderful earthly purpose. But the individuals within that entity would still have to make their own decisions about whether they believed in God or not and followed him. Michael, we've been talking a long time, and I have other calls waiting.
All right.
Now, but
well, very good. You're helping to clarify my understanding of what is taught in the Bible. So thank you.
All right. Well, I appreciate your calling.
All right then.
Okay. All right. Have a good day. A good weekend. All right. Stan from Las Vegas. Good to hear from you. Welcome to the Narrow Path.
Yeah, I called for a quick question on Genesis, but just as a follow up about the Zohar. I was just this week in a used bookstore in Las Vegas where I go to the Bible section, an old mom-and-pop bookstore.
Uh-huh.
And I looked up at the Bible section. I saw about 12 volumes of this hardcover thing. And I saw it. It said Zohar, Z-O-H-A-R.
Mm-hmm.
And I looked at it, and very expensive. And it was about a quarter in Hebrew and three-quarters.
Well, Michael got his for free.
Lucky guy.
Yeah.
So I saw 12 volumes of this book called the Zohar. Anyway, I know a lady who's fluent, she knows Greek and Hebrew, and she's going to pick it up just today. She considers it fairly priceless. But anyway, the Zohar was written about 800-900 years ago by a combination of great people and some mystics. It's not completely the Kabbalah.
Mm-hmm.
Matter of fact, what's amazing, and I hope and pray somebody in your audience goes to the web. Just Googles in Zohar 2012. Just put in there Zohar 2012, because they had a prediction in the Zohar that the Messiah would come at this time. Now, this sounds so far-fetched, but it was written by a guy named Dr. Tom Horn, who just came out with a book called Petrus Romanus, about the last pope, the chronology of the popes, also written about 800-900 years ago by Malachi Morton. And there seems to be some synchronicity or parallelism with the Zohar.
Okay, Sam, but hang on a minute. It sounds like this is just sort of a Wikipedia account of something. But what is your question, or is there a point that you want to make for us from all of this?
Oh, sure. Just go to Zohar 2012, because how did they get the year 2012 back 900 years ago, written by Maimonides? But if you could check this out a little bit, just do maybe 15 minutes on the Zohar, because there is some good stuff in there. Okay, enough said on that.
By the way, Stan, I forget. You've been calling me for years, but I forget. Are you of Jewish background?
Could be some parentage.
Okay. I wasn't sure. Yeah, okay, go ahead. I was trying to remember the first time you called, a long time ago. I wasn't sure if you had said you were. Yeah, go ahead.
But anyway, we're all the same in Jesus. And the previous caller, he might want to check out if there really is a creator, an almighty creator of the universe. It might help him narrow stuff down. And
well, that kind of sounds like what he's asking about.
Okay, yeah, he might want to go to things on Genesis and the very first verse of the Bible. Go to Chuck Missler, other people who, without a doubt, have proven beyond a shadow of a doubt, at Lee Strobel, that there is a creator, and he did write the Bible. He did write Genesis and all the way through. But my quick question on Genesis is, if God made no death in the original creation, correct? Man was not going to die, right?
Man, I believe, had the potential of dying and the potential of living forever. If he ate of the tree of life, he would live forever. If he ate of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, he would die.
Okay,
right.
But the original creation was perfect, where Adam, man would not have to suffer the consequences of getting old and crippled and then dying, correct?
I agree with you, yes.
Okay, and the animal kingdom, too.
I'm not sure about that, but go ahead.
Okay, well, I heard from a scholar that there would have been no death in the animal kingdom. But either way, had that happened, had Adam not sinned, and we would not have death, either in the human family or the animal kingdom, wouldn't the population be producing over time billions, maybe quadrillions of people, where there'd be no room to move if everybody lived forever, or if the fish in the sea lived forever? Eventually, the oceans would become so crowded.
Well, that's one reason why I believe that animal death was perhaps not excluded from the original creation. After all, it's hard to imagine what it would be like if flies never died. I understand one housefly in its lifetime can produce hundreds of offspring. Every time I swat a housefly, I'm saving the world from hundreds of its offspring.
Oh, yeah.
But if no flies ever died, we would certainly be wading through them, neck deep, if not miles deep. And the same thing with rodents and other things, frankly, cockroaches. I mean, I believe that when the Bible says that death entered through Adam, that death that entered was death to the human race, not necessarily the introduction of death to animals.
Okay, but wouldn't eventually people would become so populated? I mean, Adam would be thousands of years old, and the generations would be producing so much.
Yeah, if God is a very poor planner, that would probably have happened. But I think is this. First of all, the Bible says that God is in charge of the birth rate. God opens and closes the womb. When he told Adam and Eve to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth, there's a good chance that if they had been completely obedient, they would have filled the earth and then they would have stopped having children. A little bit like we shall no doubt find it in the new earth, where we are not going to be married or given in marriage. Presumably there will be no more reproduction in the new earth because I suppose the population will be adequate to start with and there won't be need to it. So it's possible that you and I would never have been born yet because the earth would have reached its optimal population long ago, and God would have closed the wombs, and the earth would just be a merry place. On the other hand, there are a lot of other planets out there that we have no idea what potential God has in mind for them. So it's possible that if the earth became overpopulated, that the renovation of some of the other planets out there might have been in God's plans, and maybe we would have been dispersed eventually. There seem to be enough planets out there, if God would make them habitable, to take on almost an infinite number of population.
Okay, so nobody's ever asked this question, I believe, about the creation being without death and human beings would be quadrillions. We'd be no walking space.
Well, I've been asked that on the air before, but it's been you're right. It's not asked frequently, but we don't know the answer. I mean, God, of course, knew what was going to happen. God knew they were going to die, and therefore it wasn't going to become an issue. But I'm sure that if Adam and Eve had chosen the right way and did live forever, that God would have resolved the problem either by limiting birth rates so as to avoid overcrowding the earth, or, as I said, expanding the possible habitation of humans in the universe.
Okay, well, could I hope maybe you look for 15 minutes at the Zohar 2012 on the Internet?
You can hope for it.
What books are you reading now? Have you heard of this new book called Petraeus Romanus by Dr. Tom Horn?
No, I have not.
Okay. All righty. Hope that I wish you well. Thank you very much.
Okay, Stan. Thanks for your call. Good talking to you again. Let's talk to Karen from Portland, Oregon next. Karen, thank you for waiting and calling.
Hello.
Hey. Hello. How are you?
Good. Good to hear from you again.
Yeah, good to hear your show.
Except I'm getting an echo in my head. Is there anything different about your phone?
No, just an echo in my head.
Okay.
that's okay. Hey, I'm wondering, you know, 4 years later, I have a LDS concern about Mitt Romney again. Are we okay on that?
You're going to have to clarify. I know you're LDS, and your concern about Mitt Romney is what?
Well, I'm concerned again. I remember I did take responsibility and call in 4 years ago and make a comment. I felt it was a conflict of interest for not for the United States. I think it would be, you know, kind of fun, you know. But for me as an LDS, I kind of go, you know, I think you're, you know, like we maybe that would be nice to see how you do in Utah. You know what I'm saying? And if you, you know, if you think you're going to get the LDS vote, and you're
I don't quite follow you. Are you saying that Mitt Romney does not have the respect of the folks back home in Utah?
No, I'm saying that would be very functional.
Are you saying it'd be better for him?
In Utah.
Okay. I guess I'm trying to get a clarity on this. Are you saying that Mitt Romney would do better to become part of the church leadership in Utah?
No. Oh no, no gubernatorial. You know, the just Utah in general. Let's see. You know, he's not that old, so maybe you know. Let's see how you do in Utah. It would be fun for the United States. I think it would be really fun. But I'd like to see how he does in Utah.
Well, you could. Why don't you write to him? Because I don't think he's listening to the program.
Okay. Is Obama still running?
You know, last I heard, he still plans to run.
Is Ron Paul still running?
Yes, as far as I know.
Are you running?
Not
just
really.
Talking?
No.
Okay.
All right.
Hey,
thanks for your call, though.
Thanks for your show.
Okay. Bye now. All right, James from Las Vegas is our next caller. James, welcome to the Narrow Path. Hey, James, I don't want to hear that. I want to hear you. Okay, here we got the typical problem. I'm going to put James on hold for a moment and give him, about 30 or 40 seconds to find out that I called his name. So this is what happens when you get on the line. Then you leave the phone sitting, there on the table, and you listen on the radio and say, well, when I hear Steve call my name, I'll run back to the phone and answer it. The trouble is, by the time you hear me call your name on the radio, I've been calling you on the phone for 40 seconds, and that doesn't make for very good programming. Now, maybe James is back. Are you back, James?
Yes, I'm here, Steve.
Okay, hi.
Hi, how's it going, Steve?
Well, it's going good.
Yeah,
I'm not running for anything.
Can you hear me clearly?
Yeah.
Yeah, okay. Previous caller, it was a question I had. I guess it's more of a hypothetical type question. You guys are talking about, you know, God as far as a spirit being, a personality or a thought or something like that. And we know that God created evil. Because all existence comes from God. And do you agree with that?
Well, evil isn't a created thing.
It's not a created thing?
No, evil's not a created thing. It's like if I punch you in the nose when you didn't provoke me, that was evil. What was evil? My action was evil. Evil is just an adjective that describes the kind of action that was it. That was an evil act. The people who create evil are the ones who do it. God didn't create evil because evil isn't a created thing. As soon as I do an evil thing, I have created that evil action. God has never done an evil action himself.
Okay. Well, I'll just make one more quick comment, and then I'll just hang up and let you respond after that.
Okay.
You know, the Bible says there's no darkness in God.
Yep.
And do you believe God created darkness?
Yes.
Okay, because you know in Genesis 1 where it talks about when God created the heavens and the earth, and it seems as darkness was created before, you know, when he created the earth, darkness had already been in existence.
Yeah, see, I'm not of the opinion that darkness itself is a created thing so much as it is a default condition before light is brought. I think light has positive substance or positive existence. Darkness doesn't have positive existence. It's just the negative absence of light. And so one could say God created darkness in the sense that God created everything, and the initial state of everything was darkness before he brought light. But when he brought light, then, of course, the darkness was corralled and limited to certain times of the day and certain parts of the universe.
I see. It just seems that when you look up that word darkness, I don't know the exact Hebrew word for it, but it seems like it has all negative connotations to it.
Well, generally when darkness is used in any sense other than literal, and of course light and darkness are used in many senses other than literal. I mean, light and darkness are very popular symbols, both in and outside the Bible. The darkness generally, when used symbolically, represents that which is not good, not desirable, whereas light is almost always a positive symbol. But darkness itself as a condition, for example, when it's nighttime and we can't see the sun and it's dark, although that becomes perhaps an emblem of what can symbolically be described as evil, it's not really evil to have nighttime. I mean, God created day and night. He created light and darkness.
Okay.
So he said that in Isaiah, right? Isaiah 49, I think it is. He said,
yeah.
I create light and I create darkness. Yeah.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. I guess my way out of imagination was, you know, thinking, well, maybe darkness was, you know, as he created the heavens and the earth, and then he began to create everything good, because we know that when God began to create everything, he created everything good. But it's still something that starts off with darkness, and maybe good along with darkness was, you know, was a part of God's creation. Now, like you said, I looked up that word darkness, and it has a lot of negative connotations to it, but I get your point on that. I get your view on that. It seems.
Well,
like
let me clarify this. I think that everything God made was good, but not everything was good enough. That is, when God created the universe and darkness was upon the face of the deep, there was nothing wrong with that. It just wasn't good enough. It was just something that could be improved on by addition, the addition of light. It's like when God made man, that was good, but not good enough. It was not good for man to be alone. It was, in other words, it was good for there to be a man, but it wasn't good for there not to be a woman. So, in other words, every positive act that God did was good. But some things, at least in the incompleted creation, were not quite good enough, which is why he kept improving on it by adding.
Okay. Let's say God creates you as a human being without you having the knowledge of your creator.
Okay.
What, in that sense, would that give you a free-spirited, you being able to make your own choices without a creator?
Well, even if I know that I have a creator, I still can make my own choices. The ability to make a choice. The ability to make a choice is not inhibited by knowing that there's a creator. But if you do know there's a creator, you can make a more informed choice.
Okay.
All right.
Well, I want to throw some questions out there for you, Steve. Okay, then. All right. Thanks, Steve.
Okay. Good talking to you. Thanks for your call.
Okay. God bless.
Bye now. My apologies to William, who was waiting for a long time and just gave up. He was waiting for that conversation to end, and he just couldn't wait any longer, apparently. William from Las Vegas, if you want to call back, we'll try to put you at the head of the line. The number is 1-800-438-5090. If you'd like to be on the program, we've got time for you. The number is 1-800-438-5090, and I'll be back right after this announcement from my friend John.
Narrow Path website. In several hundred lectures, Steve Gregg covers every book of the Bible individually and gives separate teachings on approximately 300 important biblical topics. In over 30 years of teaching the Bible and over 15 years directing a Bible-based discipleship school, there are few biblical subjects that Steve has not had occasion to think through and to address. As you listen to these lectures, we think you'll be struck by and appreciate the fair-minded objectivity, the responsible research, and the deep meditation exhibited in each presentation. Often Steve's views do not reflect the majority viewpoint of modern evangelicalism. This divergence does not arise from any interest in being controversial, but from a desire to faithfully handle the Word of God, even at the price of taking unpopular positions. Verse-by-verse commentary on the majority of the books of the Bible, as well as hundreds of other stimulating lectures, can be downloaded in MP3 format without charge from our website, www.thenarrowpath.com. There's no charge for anything at our website. Visit us there and you'll be amazed at all you've been missing. That web address again is www.thenarrowpath.com.
All right, and we're back. Welcome back to The Narrow Path. And my name is Steve Gregg, and we're taking calls. If you would like to call with a question about the Bible or the Christian faith, the number is 1-800-438-5090. We got another caller from Las Vegas, and that is William. I assume it's the same William that hung up while I was talking to the other one. Hi, William.
Yeah, Steve. I've heard you say when we die, we go to be with the Lord in heaven. I have two questions. What is that? Who's that scripture talking about when it says the dead know nothing? Is that the wicked? And when you say, when that one scripture says to be absent from the body, present with the Lord, is that like immediately or eventually? And I'll take the question, answer off the air.
Okay, sure. Well, Paul said that he would much prefer to be absent from the body and be present with the Lord rather than to continue his life on earth. So it sounds like he meant that if he were to discontinue his life on earth, as if God would take him and he would die, that he would then be trading life on this earth for being present with the Lord. That sounds like those are the options he was contemplating. And if that is true, then it would seem that he was thinking of immediate presence with the Lord, leaving here and going there, being absent from the body and going to be with the Lord. Now, of course, to talk about being absent from the body means there must be something about me, who I am, that isn't the same thing as my body. Or else how could I be absent? The only reason I could be absent from my home is because I am someone and my home is not me. And I can be personally absent from my home. If I can be absent from my body, then I am somebody other than my body. And therefore, there is a part of me, maybe it is even who I am, who is not my body. And Paul said, I can be absent from my body and present with the Lord. Now, you suggested, well, maybe, is it possible he means that later we'd be present with the Lord? That is, I could be dead today and then much, much later be present with the Lord, maybe when Jesus comes back. Well, he can't be talking about that, because when Jesus comes back, my dead body is going to rise from the dead, and then I'm going to be in it again. I'm going to be living in my body after Jesus comes back because of the resurrection. So I would not then be absent from my body, right? So the only way I could be absent from my body is after I've died, but before I'm resurrected. Now, as I understand it, the resurrection takes place at the end of the world when Jesus comes back. If I die prior to that, which seems likely, then there will be some interval between my death and the end of the world, or my death and the resurrection from the dead. In the resurrection, my body will come back alive, be immortalized, glorified, as the Bible says, and I'll live there again in my body. I will not be absent from the body. So while I am now in my body, Paul says, I am not absent from the body. Only when I die will I be absent from my body. But in the resurrection, I won't be absent from my body either. So the only way I could be absent from my body would be between the time I die, which could be, of course, today, and the time I rise from the dead, which, of course, could be today also, but whenever the end of the world is, whenever Jesus comes back. So the interval between my death and resurrection is the only time that would make sense to speak of being absent from the body. Therefore, if there's something of me that can be absent from the body and present with the Lord, it must be the non-material aspect, what people call the soul or the spirit, so that my spirit or soul goes to be with the Lord until the end of the world, until Jesus comes back and raises the dead. Now, as far as the statement that the dead know nothing at all, that's, of course, from Ecclesiastes chapter 9. That is not a doctrinal statement that that Solomon is trying to assert as true. If you look at that chapter, it begins by him saying, I considered this in my heart. And he is describing his philosophy and his musings that he had at a time in his life when he did not really know God. In fact, the whole book of Ecclesiastes is Solomon retelling the story of his wandering from God. And the things he thought, the things he did, what he was seeking and the avenues through which he was seeking it. Solomon spent a good number of years, apparently, away from God and seeking for fulfillment, as he puts it, under the sun, meaning on earth, not through God. And he found that everything was emptiness, vanity, and striving after the wind, he says. So that's what Ecclesiastes is. It's a book that where Solomon, who at the time of writing had returned to the Lord, is cataloging his testimony of the times that he was away from God and the empty pursuits and the empty philosophies that he embraced during that period of time. Among those empty pursuits was a philosophy that included the statement, the dead don't know anything. In other words, when he was away from the Lord, not contemplating things except those things under the sun, for all he could tell, the dead are they know nothing. But of course, as he's writing it, he's not saying that's true. He's simply reminding. It's like if our friend Michael the Buddhist, who called here at the beginning of the show, if he should someday become a Christian, and later was giving his testimony to people as a Christian, he might tell us what he had believed as a Buddhist. I believed this and I believed that. He would not, in that case, be advocating the Buddhist beliefs. He'd simply be telling us that that's what he had believed before he came into the light. And that's what Solomon is saying. Solomon's saying, I thought this, and I considered that, and I tried that, but thankfully, I'm back with God now. So that's how I think we have to understand Ecclesiastes, including chapter 9, and including the statement, the dead know nothing. It's in that context. Victor from Las Vegas. We've got a lot of Las Vegas calls all of a sudden. Hi, Victor.
Yes. How are you doing?
Good, thanks.
I'm a first-time caller, and I've been listening to your show for the last year.
Great. Good to hear from you.
I want to know the fact that I believe in Jesus Christ. I believe he's the Son of God.
Uh-huh, me too. Okay.
My question is, if God is love, what purpose would it serve him after the resurrection and people are condemned to hell to burn them for eternity? If God is love, what purpose does it serve?
Yeah, I can't imagine any purpose it would serve at all, except vindictiveness, and I don't think God's vindictive.
So you're saying that if you die in sin, that you're not going to be burned forever? Is that the second death? You just died the second time with no chance of resurrection?
Well, what I actually said was that I can't see any purpose God would find in burning people forever and ever. But there are more than one option to that. There are alternative ways to look at hell. It is either we have to assume that everything God does, he does for a purpose. He's not a random being. He's a purposeful being. So when he created hell, he made it for a purpose. Now, we might ask, what purpose could be served by hell? Now, it depends on what hell is. If hell is a place where people suffer forever and ever and ever and ever and ever, then it serves no purpose at all except vindictive anger, which makes God out to be a different kind of God than the God Jesus talked about or that Jesus was. Jesus was a friend of sinners, not the one who got furious and wanted to torture sinners. And yet Jesus said we should do good to our enemies and love our enemies like our Father does to his enemies. In other words, Jesus taught that his Father loves his enemies. In fact, lo and behold, we were his enemies, and he loved us. That's what Paul says in Romans 5. He says, when we were enemies, Jesus died for us. In this, God's love was manifested that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. So we know that God loves his enemies, and we're told to do the same. Therefore, just being vindictive and purposeless torture, which is indeed unnecessary because nothing could be regarded as necessary if God doesn't want it to be, that doesn't really serve much of a purpose that we could really find in the Bible as belonging in the heart of God. But there are other options. Hell could be the place where God burns up the trash of the universe and, like you say, it gets annihilated. It's possible that the wicked who have made themselves the enemies of God, that he says, okay, you've made your choice, you're done. And he throws them in the pit, and it's the second death, like it says in the Bible. It's the second death. They die again, and they're not around anymore. That's one possibility. It makes sense. Another possibility that has been held by many Christians, in fact, the majority of Christians at certain periods of church history, is that hell is the place where God purges people and brings them to repentance, just like the Bible says that God seeks to do through our fiery trials in this life. But some people are not brought to repentance in this life. And so some people believe that God continues the process in hell, but that ultimately people in hell are capable of coming to their senses, like the prodigal son in the pigsty, and returning to the Father. Now, that's not a very popular view today among evangelicals, but it was once the majority view of the church in the 4th and 5th century, according to the historian Philip Chaff, who didn't believe in that view, by the way. But the point here is that there are more than one option. I'm agreeing with you that the idea that God would burn people forever and ever and give them no relief does not seem to have any purpose that anyone could discern that agrees with anything we know about God. It may agree with what we have pictured God to be, but that's because we have failed to see that Jesus is the representation of God. God is like Jesus. He's not different than Jesus. Jesus said, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. So if you could picture Jesus, you know, turning on the tax collectors and prostitutes and turning a flamethrower on them and saying, okay, now I'm not going to burn you up here with this. I'm just going to torture you. I'm not going to let you die. I'm going to keep you alive supernaturally forever and ever. If that's the kind of God that you think Jesus is, I think it's time to read the Bible again.
Yeah, because wherever I've been, that's all he preaches. You know, you're going to die and burn forever and ever. You know?
Yeah, well, that's the traditional view. That's the traditional view. It was held in the 4th century by a minority of Christians, but it was the doctrine of the Church of Rome in the 4th century. Mm-hmm. It was not the doctrine of the other five centers of Christianity. There were six centers of Christianity. One of them taught annihilation. Four of them taught that God would reconcile the world to himself, even through hell. And one of them, the school in Rome, taught that God would torture people forever and ever. And lo and behold, after the 4th century, you know what happened? The Church of Rome took over the church. The Pope became over all the bishops, and the official doctrines of Rome became the official doctrines of the church. So you and I have been raised in an environment where the Roman Catholic idea, is normative. It's the traditional view. But whether it agrees with Scripture or not is our privilege to question. Just like Luther had the privilege of questioning other Roman Catholic beliefs, we certainly have the right to question that one, even if Luther didn't. All right, I appreciate your call, brother. We're out of time. And all of you who've listened in, it's great. I love talking to you people during the week. We've got a weekend now where I'll be deprived of that privilege, but I look forward to Monday, as I know you will too. The Narrow Path is a listener-supported ministry, and if you'd like to help us stay on the air, we do pay the radio stations for the time we use. And if you'd like to help us stay on the station that you're listening to, or even on the Internet if you're listening there, you can write to us at The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. That's The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593, or go to our website, thenarrowpath.com. Have a great weekend. We'll talk again Monday, Lord willing. Thank you.